Good evening. Turn again, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to continue what we started this morning, looking at Jesus as the Messiah and some practical applications of that to us today. Verse 16 of chapter 16 of Matthew. And we read, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon has just acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed king. Well, let's look down just immediately following this, and we see in verse 21, "From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him." He has just acknowledged he's the anointed king, and he's rebuking him, saying, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee." Interestingly, I think it's one of the more interesting oxymorons of the Word of God that a person can say, "Not so, Lord." I hope you understand how incongruous that is. If he's your Lord, how can you rebuke and say, "Not so, Lord"? Well, he does. And we go on. Let's read, instead of opening prayer, I'm going to read a few scriptures. If you wish, you can follow. If not, they're all going to have to do with the kingdom. If you have a king is not a king unless he has a kingdom. Correct? Okay, so let's think a little bit about the kingdom. I'll read to you some without comment, and then hopefully we'll make some sense of them. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 2. This is John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry saying, let's read verse 1. "In those days comes John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not only John, but Jesus is baptized by John. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 17. After the temptation, Jesus now says this, or this is commented about Jesus. "From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you'll notice in parallel gospels, it's the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, we read in verse 2. This is after the disciples have said, "Teach us to pray," even as John taught his disciples. Luke 11:2, and he says, "When they say unto them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Interesting. Chapter 17. Chapter 17. Verse 20. And we read, "And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." Chapter 19 of Luke and verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. And the first verse it says, and he says, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and start reading at verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered up to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Chapter 1 of Acts. And I think it's necessary to read all of these. There are a lot more that I could have read and could still, but for you to understand what we're talking about, I want you to read these and to think about them in their context. Verse 3. Starting in verse 1. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up. After that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 6. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he answers them and says, It's not for you to know the time. They expected the kingdom to be restored to Israel. Several more. Turn to Acts chapter 20. It's been suggested by some who are on the extreme end of certain theological positions, and that's as oblique as I'm going to be, that Paul did not teach the kingdom. And it's true that in the epistles and in the writings of Paul, the kingdom of God has relatively minor place. You don't read a lot of references to it, but I want you to read Paul's own words. First of all, verse 21, to show you what the preaching of the kingdom is, and that this is the conversation that Paul has with the elders of Ephesus, and he is telling them what he has done with them, just reiterating it. And we read in verse 21, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel that you've heard. Now, verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom. Acts 28. Are you weary yet? You have great endurance if you're not. Now this is at the end of Paul's historical life in the gospel, or in the book of Acts. It's likely that he lived longer, and yet we don't really know a lot about that. We do have the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, which most likely were written after this. But what it shows is that at the very end of Paul's life, he is still testifying to the kingdom of God. Verse 23, And when they had appointed him a day, they came to him unto his lodging in great number. Now, he's in jail here, and there are people that are able to come. He must have been in a limited confinement. To whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. He was a busy man. Just turn over, you may not even have to turn over, to verse 31. Verse 30 and 31. And he, that's Paul, abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling and received all that went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him. One other verse, Colossians chapter 1. One of the few references to the kingdom. And chapter 1, breaking in at this very long sentence, it starts at verse 9, but we're going to break in on this sentence at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has been preached to us. And we have repented and we have turned to you in faith and trust. And you have accepted us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And we're thankful for that. We ask that you would help us to understand what it means to be in your kingdom. And that you would help us to be good subjects and to be faithful and to, as we have read, to wait for your Son from heaven at his coming. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the themes in the Old Testament is the theme of God or Yahweh, the Lord, as King. And you will read about it in the Old Testament that Yahweh is considered to be the King over all creation. He is the Creator. He is sovereign. He sustains everything. He is the King of all. And you see this reflected in quite a few psalms, especially those from 92 through 100 or through 99, where the key phrase in those psalms as they are grouped is, Yahweh reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord is King, and he will reign, and he does reign. Well, that's true, and that's a theme that goes through the Old Testament, that Yahweh is King. But what has happened is that the creatures, the kingdom over which he is king, have rebelled. In Genesis chapter 3, we see at the beginning that the kingdom has now rebelled against the king. They have sinned, they have alienated themselves from God, and they are now what we would call totally depraved. Now, I hope you understand that term. To be totally depraved does not mean that everything you do is bad or that you are as bad as you could be. What it does mean is that every area of your life is polluted by sin and that there is no area of your life that is not affected by sin. You can, of yourself, do nothing to please God. No matter how many good works you do, it cannot please God. We're also told that there is none righteous. There is none that seeks after God. And that's true, isn't it? None of us would be part of God's kingdom if we were not drawn to Jesus by the Father. And we read that. There is none, the Father, there is none that cometh unto me except the Father draw them. And that's true. So we are alienated from our King. And this theme goes all the way through the Bible. And we as the creation have been cut off from the fellowship and from true members of the kingdom. Now, God has chosen to bring us as human beings back into a relationship to God that is one of subjection and submission to the Creator God, who is King over all. And He has done so, and we talked a little bit about it, through His Messiah who was to come. This Messiah was to come and bring salvation to people, to us humans. Now, what has happened is that God has chosen the nation of Israel and various ones in it, and has come to David, the king. We're not going to discuss anymore that process, but He has come to David, who is a king, a monarch, after God's own heart. God chose David in spite of his very bad traits. Now, those traits were relatively few. How many of us could stand to have our life screened and only have one or two times where we really blew it? Would you like to have your life screened like David? David's life is screened for us. We know a lot about David. And if they wrote the truth about me, I'm afraid you would not invite me here. And maybe if I knew the truth about you, maybe I would hesitate to be called brethren with you. Now, that may not be true. Maybe you're a lot better than I think you are. But I know how I am. But God has chosen David, and He has made a covenant with David. Now, let's turn and read that in 2 Samuel. Now, this covenant, known as the Davidic covenant, is very fascinating because God, unlike His covenant with Saul, and Saul failed, God has made a covenant with His servant David. Nathan comes bringing the message, and it starts with verse 8, and it continues down through verse 15. The part that interests us is the eternal nature of this covenant, and that's found starting in verse, let's start at verse 13. Now, he, that is this son, this one who is of the seed of David, referring no doubt to Solomon here, but it is extended to all the other sons of David and Solomon as well. It says, he shall build a house. This is 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, which son of David did that not occur to? It occurred to them all, didn't they? They've all sinned. And if you read, they were not as bad as the kings of Israel, the northern ten tribes, but they weren't perfect. And they sinned. But notice, verse 15, but my loyal love shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, what happened here, I believe what happened, is that the nation, or the tribe of Judah, which was the southern nation, and they then became the nation, Jews, the term Jew has come from Judah, which was the southern tribe, made up of Judah and Benjamin, but the dominant tribe was Judah. They took a special pride in the fact that God has made a covenant with the sons and the offspring of David. And they thought that as long as a son of David was on the throne, and they had the promise of God that on that throne, this son of David, or the offspring of David, would rule forever. Their kingdom was secure. Now, what kind of attitude does that help us if we think that it doesn't matter what we do, what happens to our actions? You'll see it here, that they felt that they could do just about anything And God wasn't going to take the kingdom from them. He might discipline them a little bit, but he would never take the kingdom. Along comes Babylon, about 586, 587, and Babylon is used as a judge, as one who comes and brings punishment and discipline to the nation of Judah. From that time, trusting in that promise to David that his throne and his house would last forever, they began to look for a greater son of David, a Messiah, one who was anointed. And remember that there were no priests that were legitimate. Few. There were no, after Zerubbabel, there were no individuals or sons of the offspring of David, and they began to idealize this Messiah. And they were looking for a Messiah, an anointed one of the seed of David, who would come and deliver the nation of Israel. They were in oppression for 400 years, actually 500 and some years. And in the exile, a numerous psalms were no doubt written in the exile, and they were put together in our book of Psalms, and they look forward. They idealize this son of David, and rightly they should. He was perfect. He was going to be the son, the greater son of David, who was going to deliver them. The anointed one, the Mashiach, the anointed king. Now, interestingly, it says very clearly in Isaiah, over and over, that this servant of the Lord, who was identified as the Messiah, was not only going to bring salvation to Israel, but we read, it's too light of a thing, it's too small for him simply to bring salvation to Israel. He is going to bring salvation, or salvation to the Gentiles as well. He will be a light to the Gentiles. They forgot about that, and they started to think of the Messiah only in terms of their national identity. The Messiah was going to come and simply deliver the nation from Rome. And they were looking for that. Now, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, just, I'm not going to defend it, I'm simply going to state it. Read Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24 for my basis for this. There are many in the assemblies, and I've read their books. Have you? We might have. That differentiate the kingdom of heaven from the kingdom of God. It may be true in certain circumstances, but in Matthew 24, or Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, you have used synonymously the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The context is what determines the meaning of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It can be wide. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a field with tares and wheat. Wheat sown side by side with tares. So the kingdom of God is wide. I would say it would be Christendom. But there are times when the kingdom of heaven is narrow as well, made up of just believers. Most of the time it's used of those who profess to be saved and those who are genuinely saved. But the kingdom of God is used in the other synoptic gospels as being the kingdom of heaven in the parallel parable. So I'm saying they're both synonymous at certain places. The context determines what they mean. Okay. But he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has said, I didn't read it to you, but he said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of heaven is among you. And Luke says, the kingdom of God is among you. So the kingdom of God is here and there. It is right in their midst. Yet, when he tells his disciples to pray, what does he tell them? Pray, thy kingdom come. Now, if the kingdom is there, why does he pray for the kingdom to come? You will find that John records, and you know the words, if a man is not born, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John deals with the kingdom in its spiritual aspect. Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal with the kingdom in its literal aspect. And then you'll see a judicial aspect in Paul and in the epistles. But there are different aspects of the kingdom, aren't there? The kingdom of heaven. But it's certainly true that as the play unfolds in the beginning of Acts, what did the disciples ask? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It was a legitimate question, wasn't it? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons. Paul preached the kingdom, but he preached to Gentiles as well as to Jews. Now, to have a kingdom, we must have a king. When Jesus came, was he a king? When Pilate asked him, are you a king? Well, Jesus says, you have said so. He said, but my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom that Jesus came, and because of the rejection of the nation of Israel, that kingdom was in a spiritual form. We are part of the kingdom. We're told we're a kingdom of priests, aren't we? We're part of the kingdom. But that kingdom is not made up of food, drink, as Romans 14 tells us. It is righteousness, love, joy. Now, that kingdom is spiritual, but there is a time when the kingdom is going to come. In the epistles, what does it say? You can see it, read it over and over, probably 6 or 7 times, that those who live as sinners in different kinds of sin shall not inherit what? The kingdom of God. So there's a sense in which the kingdom is future, isn't it? But there's also a sense in which the kingdom is right now. You say, that doesn't sound right. And theologians have debated this over the years as to the significance of this, and they have called it, and I think it's probably very good, the kingdom of God is the already, but not yet. The kingdom of God is the already, we experience it, but the not yet. It's still to come. Let me illustrate it with, I guess, a war illustration would help. Back in the Second World War, there's, in one sense, you can say that the war in Europe ended on VE Day. What was that? May 8, 1945, something like that. You all remember that? Good. You can correct my dates because I'm not sure about them. Sure written them down. But VE Day was when Berlin fell. About that time, Hitler committed suicide, and according to rumor, and we won the war. The Allied forces won the war in Europe. Victory in Europe Day. But in another sense, I think it can be said that the war in Europe was won on D-Day. Because without that, we never would have won the war in Europe. D-Day was when the Allied forces then on Normandy had a tremendous, amphibian assault upon the beaches and gained a spearhead into France. And consequently, once they gained foothold into the continent, then they were able to defeat the Germans. It was assured, in one sense, that victory was to be the Allied forces once they gained that spearhead on D-Day. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, in like manner, our Lord Jesus Christ is king and is fighting a war between the forces, and it's referred to this way, the forces of light and the forces of darkness. In Jesus Christ, who came as the anointed king, he established a beachhead, and he, once and for all, defeated Satan at the cross of Calvary. Satan has been defeated, and it is certain. And so sin has been vanquished, and none of us have the problem with sin anymore, correct? You say, no, I have problem all the time. And you do. Jesus Christ has won the victory, but there are many battles to be fought, aren't there? We fight them every day. The little skirmishes need to be fought, as in the Second World War, for about a year until must be June or till May, from June to June 44 till May, 11 or 12 months, close to that, there were battles to be fought. The Battle of the Bulge, a big battle was fought during that period of time. But victory was assured for the Allies. In the same way, we have our sin nature still with us, but victory is assured. We have, Jesus Christ has come and won the battle, but the battle is not completely won. There are many mop-up battles, and there are many, many skirmishes, and many, sometimes rather major battles that need to be fought and won until VE Day, or until our Lord returns. The kingdom of God is here with us in reality, but it's spiritual. It's in mystery form, if you say, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a physical kingdom. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he will establish a physical kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ, and we say it all the time, that we have been saved and that we, that our Lord, our Savior, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we use that all the time, don't we? But the term Christ means our anointed King. In one sense, he is the king, we are his subjects. Now, suppose that you were I think it's very hard for us Americans to deal with this because we are so independent, we have so many freedoms, no one can tell you what to do in certain areas of your life. But suppose this is 500 or 600 years ago, and you have a king and you are the warden. And you are, let's say, you're the doorkeeper of the palace, and you're in bed at 2 a.m. And the king comes home from some conquest, he rattles the door, and you are required, wake up and take my horse and take it to the stable. Can you imagine that doorman saying, what are you talking about? I'm tired and I'm going to bed. Why didn't you plan it differently? Take your own horse. I'm sleeping. It's preposterous, isn't it? Subjects of the king don't act that way. It's very right for that man to get up at 2 a.m, take care of the horse, see that the king take his coat, see that the king gets in and gets settled, and then he can go back to bed. It's not an intrusion for the king to make demands of him that seem to be out of the ordinary. Now let me ask you this. When God makes demands, or when our Lord Jesus Christ makes demands of you, is it an intrusion in your life? What is an intrusion? Jotted down this. An intrusion is an unwarranted interruption by one who has no authority to do so. That's an intrusion. We intrude on each other sometimes. You come to my house at 2 a.m. and say, friend, lend me a loaf. You've intruded on my life. I might say, as nice guy that I am, sure, take my 3 loaves. I'll have to get up and bake bread in the morning, but take my 3 loaves, of course. Or you might treat it like that friend did in Luke, where the friend says, get away from me and don't bother me. I'm in bed with my children and I cannot arise. It was an intrusion, wasn't it? And many times we intrude and feelings get hurt when there is an intrusion. But when Jesus Christ as our King makes a demand of us, if you acknowledge him as King of your life, as the Messiah, the anointed King, then there is no such thing as an intrusion. Do you accept that? So when he tells you to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, that's no intrusion. You are to go to your neighbor, to your fellow believer, and to forgive them. Ah, but I know Christians that have nursed hurts and have nursed offenses for decades. And you probably do too. You have treated the demands of your king as an intrusion. Now, let me give you an illustration in the time remaining of things that you can do if you feel that you have been intruded upon. There is one way that you can react, and that is to say to your king, get out of my life. I don't want you in my life in this area. Do you remember the story of the swine that Jesus expelled the demons from, the demoniac in the Gadarenes, I believe it is, the demons asked permission to go into these swine. The swine then ran down into the waters and were destroyed. The people go and tell the owners what happened. What did the owners say? Get out of our country. We don't want you around here anymore. And what did Jesus do? He got out. Do you know that the frightening thing is that when you feel like you've been intruded upon, and you say to the Lord, verbally or non-verbally, get out of my life in this area, He will. He will. And you are going to reap the repercussions of that. You remember, I've quoted it this morning. He said in Psalm 99, I believe it is. May not be there, though. Some of you who are very good can tell me where it is. But it says, He gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness into their soul. If that's what you want, He'll leave you alone. And it's going to be to your detriment. Or you can say, goodbye, I'm leaving of my own accord. You remember the multitudes who had followed Jesus early in life, and they followed Him no more. Jesus says to the disciples, would you also go away? And the disciples said, well, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. But the multitudes who at one time followed Him left. And that's an option that you have. Or you can be like Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king who made a tremendous error. It would be like George Bush calling the foreign ambassador of Iraq into Washington and say, look, I want to show you all the things we can do, all the money we have, everything we've got. This is how it works. And show them all this stuff. That is essentially what we did several years ago, isn't it? But Hezekiah brought in the Babylonian ambassadors and he showed them all this stuff. Well, Babylon, this was in between 722 and 700. And at 5 or 605, Babylon came and destroyed them. And God said to Hezekiah, you're going to lose the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to be destroyed. Your offspring will not have it. And judgment is pronounced upon you because you did this thing. Now, Hezekiah had an ace up his sleeve. He asked the Lord not to do it in his lifetime. And the Lord said yes. But the response of Hezekiah was, good and right is the word of the Lord. He responded properly, didn't he, to when he felt God had intruded on his life. Or you can be, and I know so many folks like this, and sometimes this attitude worms its way into my soul. You can simply complain and moan and groan about your lot in life. And that happens a lot, doesn't it? We all have a problem with that. But your response to the intrusion that your king makes, now they're not real intrusions, they're only intrusions if the person has no authority to do so. But if he is king, do you suppose that it's proper, that it's necessary, or that it's even done for a king to tell his subjects, this is what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, and explain everything to them? It doesn't happen that way, does it? They have no right to know, and no, there's no necessity to know. And kings don't do that. They don't need to know why things occur as they do. But what they need to do is to be in subjection and show loyalty to their king. Now, if subjects of earthly kings do that, what do you suppose the subjects of a heavenly king are to do? I can't explain to you why numerous things happen. I can't explain to you why a mother of a Christian family with 3 or 4 children dies of cancer, leaving those children with a father who is unable to care for them. I can't understand that. But my king has reasons. And you may never know those reasons. But as a loyal subject, understand what I'm saying. You know, that's not the full gamut of our relationship. But as a subject to your Messiah, then what is your response when Jesus intrudes into your life. As a king, he has every right to make any demand upon you and me. So I challenge you, as you go through life and things happen, and you have no reason for it, and they're not pleasant, they're not comfortable, remember that our king is sovereign. Human kings are not, but our king is. And he doesn't allow anything to happen to us that is not in his overall will and plan for our lives. How you respond will determine future relationships to your king. So please remember that if you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Messiah, nothing is ever an intrusion. How do you respond, and how will you respond when intrusions that are seeming intrusions happen to you? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, there are many ways in which you deal with us. You deal with us as a father, and we are your adopted children. You also deal with us as one who is sovereign, and we are subjects. And the king that is at your right hand, the Messiah at your right hand, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that when we look at the enigmas of life, and we sometimes grouse and murmur and complain, because we think that our lot in life is unfair. Help us to remember that we are your subjects, and that even as the people around had no idea why the man was born blind, yet as Jesus told his disciples that this man was born blind to bring glory to God, help us to have faith and to trust that you are working in our lives